answers. What must I do to be saved? What would bring someone to the desperation of asking that question? What must I do to be saved? The Bible is a book of great questions. Listen to a few of the greatest questions from the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Am I my brother's keeper? That was Cain's rather, I guess, sarcastic question to God. Or how about Job answering his friends with this question? This is Job 14, 14. He says this, if a man die, shall he live again? It's a great question. And Christ answers that question specifically in to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who himself asked a very similar question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Or how about Pontius Pilate's question to the crowd in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, when he says this, and this is a question really that we all must deal with. He says, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Or think about the book of Hebrews. After laying out an introduction, really, which just extols the glories of Christ in salvation, the preacher of Hebrews asks this question in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or even the question, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, which says this, then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated at on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question, and who can stand? What a question. Who can stand to face God's wrath? But I think out of all of the questions of the Bible, there is none more meaningful, more significant for us than this question that really begins our text here this morning. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? W.A. Criswell was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for 50 years, something like. At the time, this was the largest, at least Baptist church in the world, maybe one of the largest churches in the world. This was the man whom Billy Graham thought of as his pastor. And he once told this story. There was a boy from Hartley County. Because I came from Dallam County, the two faraway counties in the northwestern part of the panhandle of Texas, I was immediately drawn to him because we came from the same high western prairie. And for 4 years as friends, we went through Baylor University together. He from Hartley County and I from Dallam County. He had an ambition in life, excuse me, to be a successful businessman. And he said, someday I shall give $1 million to the work of the Lord. And I said, God is calling me to be a preacher, and someday, God helping me, I want to lay souls, trophies of grace, at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We went through Baylor 4 years together, he preparing to be a businessman and I preparing to be a preacher. The day came and we were graduated, and before I went away to the seminary and before he went to the oil industry in Oklahoma, he came to see me in Amarillo and we spent some time together. And the next day I went down to the railway station, Rock Island Railway Station, and put him on the train and bid him goodbye. And I said to him, God bless you and make you successful in your dedication to be a businessman and to give $1 million to Jesus. He said to me and Criswell, God bless you as you go away to the seminary and prepare to be a preacher. Just a little while, a few days after that, he was drowned in Oklahoma. You don't know. He says, we have visions, dreams, hopes, aspirations, but they all lie in the providences of God. You never know. You never know. You cannot know. Probably if you've lived a little bit of life, you have a story similar to that. Maybe not with those same kinds of details, but more than likely someone from your high school or your college or your hometown or whatever has died. Someone that you knew, sometimes maybe even tragically. My hometown didn't have a high school. And so after finishing eighth grade, we could choose which school we wanted to go to. And I chose Pittsfield High School. Because why not, right? It's named Pittsfield. But Brian Shallow chose Kingswood, which is in Wolfboro, New Hampshire, up on Lake Winnipesaukee. One night when we were probably sophomores or so, our youth group went bowling. So I invited my friend Adam. I'd known Adam for virtually our whole lives. And Adam invited Brian. I hadn't seen him in a couple of years. We went to different schools. I don't remember much about that night. It was just bowling, right? Just a youth group bowling event. But what that night does stand out in my memory because it was the last time I saw Brian. He died a few weeks later when he and another friend, Corey, whom I've also known since we were little kids, got very drunk on Corey's dad's liquor. They took an old car and decided to race it through a field and smashed it into some trees. Brian was killed. We have visions, dreams, hopes, aspirations, but they all lie in the providences of God, as Criswell said. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was it that brought this jailer here in Acts 16 to the desperation of asking that question? Well, turn to Acts 16. I'm going to read beginning in verse 25 through verse 40. Then we'll pray and ask God to help us to understand. So Acts 16, 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison, and they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's just take a moment to pray one more time. Lord, what we lack, I pray that you would give us this morning. Give us ears to hear, help us to understand. Lord, help us to respond appropriately to your word and to the message that you are teaching us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So in many ways, this passage is pretty straightforward. And so the answer to the jailer's question in verse 30 is seen very clearly in verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So let's kind of unpack this question and answer kind of briefly. And then we're going to spend really the majority of our time looking at the sudden, or at the jailer's response to the question, really to his salvation. And then probably we won't have time to get to the end there where there's kind of a sudden turn of events. But look again just real quickly at verses 25 to 30. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here's where we need to be clear here. The jailer has panicked. That's obvious to us. He's assumed that his prisoners have fled because of the earthquake, and he is so fearful of his Roman masters that he very nearly commits suicide in order to avoid facing their wrath. In fact, Paul has to shout out in order to stop him from falling on his sword. There's a sense of immediacy and desperation both in his actions and Paul shouting, "Don't harm yourself!" So when he rushes in and he falls down at their shackled feet, or previously shackled feet, when he falls there in trembling and in fear, he asks them this infamous question. And when he does so, he's not asking them how to save his life. When he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he's not saying, "From the Romans." They already had saved his life. Paul and Silas and the rest of them, when they did not leave when the earthquake freed them. That saved his life from the Romans. And just so that we're clear, if Paul and Silas had gotten up and walked out when the earthquake came and the bonds released them, if they'd gotten up and walked out, we would have seen it as we would have seen the earthquake as God's intervention. It, just like when the angel led Peter out of jail in the middle of the night. But for the jailer, the fact that his prisoners stayed when they could have very easily escaped, it drew his heart to the message that Paul and Silas had been singing about, to the message that they had been proclaiming in Philippi. This earthquake and their response to it are irrefutable evidence that God was at work in Paul's group, Paul and Silas specifically, and Timothy and Luke as they were in town with them. And this man wants whatever more Paul can offer him. Whatever he can offer, he wants it. So we have to remember, this man is a Greek. He's living in a Greek city of Philippi. And no doubt he'd worshipped the Greek gods. And for the Greeks, it was Poseidon who controlled earthquakes. And so this must be a sign of judgment, right? The displeasure of the gods. Paul and Silas had been treated poorly by the Philippians. And so his question here really is something like this. Is there a way to escape your God's reaction to the injustice of which I have played a role? I was the one that put you in the inner prison. I was the one who shackled your feet. See, in the pagan and Greek context, the answer, it would have been for the jailer to offer sacrifices to the gods in order to appease their wrath. And so if Paul and Silas were worshipers of Poseidon, when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they may have said, "Offer burnt offerings to Poseidon and he will spare you. Go into the temple prostitutes at Diana and she will not destroy you. Give everything that you have, including your children, to Zeus and he will let you live." But this earthquake was not a sign of judgment. It wasn't a sign of judgment. It was an act of love. God used this earthquake to draw this man to himself. And so the answer to the question is very simply verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Paul's not simply telling him to believe in Jesus' existence. Believe that Jesus once walked the earth. See, in the Christian context, belief, faith, trust, they can all be used interchangeably because they all express what it means to be saved. The important thing here is not really the word belief. It is, but that's not the stress. The stress is on the word Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul's telling him to submit to Christ's authority. Trust in the Lord. Remember, this is a summary. Verse 32 tells us as much. And so we have to assume, based on Paul's other teachings, that he has explained for him things like repentance, what it means to run from your sin and run to Christ. And he's explained things like Christ's work on the cross, the atonement. But the fact that Paul calls Jesus Lord assumes that God has, in fact, raised Jesus from the dead. Because an otherwise crucified Jesus couldn't be Lord. There are no dead lords. For most of the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at the jailer's response. Because one thing is clear. He has a changed heart. It's true, there's no prayer of salvation recorded here for us. Paul doesn't lead him in the sinner's prayer or walk him down the Romans road or whatever. In fact, Luke doesn't give us the specifics at all. He just lays out the evidence of his salvation, the evidence of his changed heart. And we can see his changed heart right there at the beginning of verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. This is the opposite of what his job as jailer required. Look at the contrast between those words, the beginning of verse 33, and verse 33. Having received his order, he put them into the inner feet in stocks, locked them up, changed, no matter the consequences. And this really, the beginning of verse 33 there, that is a risky move. Remember, when he had assumed that the prisoners had escaped through no fault of his own, he was ready for suicide. But now he is treating the wounds of his prisoners, wounds that had been purposefully inflicted by his superiors, by the magistrates. And here he is treating them. We don't need to read his prayer of salvation because we can see it right here as clear as day that he was saved. This is a broken and contrite heart which God will not despise. This is repentance. Right there in that those simple words he took in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. That is repentance. That is really Psalm chapter 51 in action. I have to read that psalm for us. If you remember, David wrote that after being confronted with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing speech. Transgressors, your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your right. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. The evidence of this man's salvation is seen in his repentance. He had that same attitude that David had in Psalm 51. But it's not only in his repentance, but it is also in his eagerness to fulfill the Lord's commands. This man was eager to fulfill the Lord's commands. And you kind of have to look closely to see this, because I don't even think he knows that that's what he's doing. He's just simply, the Spirit is really simply working on his heart here. We can see this through three means in these verses in Acts 16. We can see it through his baptism, hospitality, and joy. Look again at verse 33. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. This jailer was probably baptized in the same fountain from which he had gathered water to wash his prisoner's wounds. There's an imagery there, isn't there? He had just washed Paul and Silas's wounds, and now he is being baptized himself. Earlier in the day, this jailer had received his orders, and so he had brought them, or really most likely had dragged them, bleeding, wounded, gasping for air, no doubt, from the beatings that they had just received. He drags them into the inner prison cell, and he had bound them. He had shackled Paul and Silas' feet in the stocks. And then not many hours later, he finds himself bringing them out and washing their wounds, caring for them. And then in really what should be seen as the ultimate act of submission and obedience to his new Savior, he allows Paul, probably, to baptize him in that same water. And make no mistake about it, this is a prison yard. And so let's just say that this water is probably not sterile. It gives new meaning to the hymn, "There's a fountain filled with blood." There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. John Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, he said this of this jailer: "He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins." Catch that imagery right there in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. See, throughout Acts, the sequence of salvation is this. They heard the word, they believed, they received it, and they were baptized. Now, don't get confused about the family here. They believed too. All those who were baptized had heard and believed the gospel message, and they were willing and eager to be immersed in water as a demonstration of their purification from sins and their acceptance of the authority of Jesus Christ, in whose name they were baptized. The imagery had to have been striking for all who saw. But how much more for those who believed? Paul will explain this a little bit further in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, when he writes this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We're no longer shackled by sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For the first time in His life, this unnamed jailer was alive. He had lost all of his guilty stains. He rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. His heart was changed. We could see that when he washed Paul and Silas's wounds. But more than just being changed from a jailer with a task into being a nice guy, he also demonstrated for everyone to see, in this case his family, and it looks like other prisoners, for everyone to see that Christ had washed his sins away. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It wasn't because he got in the water and was washed off, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Baptism is identification with Christ, with His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's exactly what this jailer does. He publicly identifies with Christ. And I need to add, all of this, all of it, was at great risk to himself. But remember, he was a dead man anyway. He was a dead man who had pulled out his sword and was ready to die. And Paul had to stop him. And now he's dead to his sins and alive to Christ. When Jesus issued his great commission at the end of the book of Matthew, and he included baptism in that, it wasn't just simply a suggestion. It was a command. And it's a command which this jailer here eagerly obeyed. And as a side note, Luke doesn't tell us the jailer's name. Doesn't tell us whatever happened to him after this. And I think, well, I know it's purposeful. And I think it's because of this question. What would the Romans have done to this guy? What would they have done to him if they knew? We don't know whatever happened. We don't know if they found out. It wasn't that he could just quit his job. The jailers were likely slaves of the Roman government. If others knew his fate, others in Philippi even, others outside of Philippi, would they trust in Christ to know what it cost him? Well, he has another response, and it's right there in verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. This behavior, all of it really, but this especially, is highly unusual for ancient jailers. See, he actually could have and probably did face punishment himself if he relaxed the confinement of his prisoners. especially since he'd been ordered to keep them essentially in maximum security back in verses 23 and 24. But at this point, he doesn't care about his job. He doesn't care about his standing with his superiors. He cares only about his new life. He's eager to help ease Paul and Silas's suffering, and so he does so in the only way that he knows, by showing good old-fashioned Middle Eastern hospitality. See, in the Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, hospitality is a distinguishing feature. And so where Americans might be quick to get a guest a hotel room so they can have, you know, privacy, a Middle Easterner will say, "Stay in my home. Eat my food. Be with my family." They will give up their own beds for guests. And in this culture, this was certainly true here in the New Testament culture. But not between jailers and prisoners. It just didn't happen. But he no longer saw them like that. He no longer saw Paul and Silas as his charges, as his prisoners. They were now simply brothers in Christ. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, there's a special responsibility on the part of God's people to be hospitable toward those who are, especially those who are specifically doing God's work. And so we repeatedly see, for example, Jesus enjoying the hospitality of others. He's eating and even enjoying celebrations and parties with people all the time. So much so that he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners by his enemies. We see the apostles enjoying hospitality as they travel. Even here, enjoying the hospitality of Lydia in Philippi. And so this concept is not uncommon. In fact, Jesus himself links the giving or the refusing of hospitality toward himself and toward his followers. He links that as an indication of the person's acceptance or rejection of the gospel itself. And so he tells his disciples, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 8, when he's sending them out, he says, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" Jesus says, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, the town that rejects the message of the kingdom of God." Hospitality is an indication of your heart's acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, this is our responsibility, to open up our homes to one another, to eat together, to have genuine Christian fellowship. Why? Because it's a simple and yet really a pale reflection of God's hospitality, his generosity toward us. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why so many of the New Testament epistles command followers, command believers, disciples, to show hospitality toward fellow believers. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he finishes his book up with this. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." See, this reflects Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This is how the church demonstrated her love for one another in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." We love because he first loved us. Romans chapter 12, Paul gives some commands. He says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These are commands. These are what Christians do for one another. And it's because of what Christ has done for us. So this really is a natural response for this jailer. Verse 34 again says, "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." And this rejoicing here is really the third evidence that the Spirit has already begun working in his life. There is joy in the household that has believed. There is joy in the household that has believed, that has trusted in Christ for salvation. So think about this. He was suicidal moments before. We don't know how long, but moments. Just a few minutes earlier, he had been suicidal. But now his life and his soul have been saved. This is a defining characteristic of salvation. It's worship, joy, rejoicing. Do you remember how Mary responded when she found out that her Savior had come? Mary, the mother of Christ. Do you remember how she responded? She sang a song of praise. Listen to her joy. I'm going to read this. Listen to her joy and see if this jailer couldn't have sung these same verses, couldn't have recited this himself. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is Mary, Jesus' mother. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Sirs, what must I do to be saved? "He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Does your soul magnify the Lord? Does your spirit rejoice in God your Savior because of what he has done for you? Mark of genuine faith, of genuine conversion, is that there is joy. There is joy in the household that believes. I was studying this, I was reminded of the words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 says this. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." That's salvation. The jailer had understood the words that were declared to him. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He understood that for the first time. Maybe heard it for the first time. He rejoiced, great rejoicing, because he understood the words that were declared to him. The people of Israel in Nehemiah, they heard the words of the Lord and they were filled with joy. No one can say that belief is simply mental assent. Yes, oh yes, I believe that Jesus existed. Sure. Yes, I believe that he rose again. Sure. Nobody can say that that's what belief really is. Because what we're seeing here is genuine worship, genuine joy, because this jailer had crossed from death into life in more ways than one. Standing there with a sword ready to kill himself. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. So this morning as we approach the table, we do so somberly, right? Knowing that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But we also do so with great joy, rejoicing because we have believed in Him. He rejoiced along with His entire household because he had believed in God. And so we participate in communion together, eating the bread and drinking the cup as a way of proclaiming his death until he comes, reminding one another of what Christ has done. We do so together. That's why it's called communion. We do so together as believers because we have been baptized into him in a death like his, to be raised in a resurrection like his, to walk with him in a newness of life. And just like this jailer, we are dead to sin and we are alive to Christ. And so we rejoice. We rejoice because Christ has had victory for us. Let's pray. Father, as we approach the table this morning, we're aware of this jailer who we don't even know his name. One day we'll meet him. We'll ask him so many questions. And I'm convinced that he will answer all of our questions by pointing at our Savior. We come to you this morning aware of his response. He washed Paul and Silas' wounds because you had washed away his sins. That he was baptized into Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because his soul had been baptized, immersed in Christ's blood, his death, and his resurrection. We come to you this morning sharing from the table because you have shared your Son. So we come this morning rejoicing along with this entire household that we have believed in God. And so Lord, transform our hearts into hearts of joy and thanksgiving because of who you are and what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.